Hey, if someone was to ask you this morning what your working definition of the meaning of life is, how would you respond? You know, John Lennon of the Beatles once said that life is what happens to us while we're making other plans. I think it was comic strip philosopher Linus from the Peanuts cartoon that said, life is like an ice cream cone, you got to learn to lick it. You know, there's all kinds of different people that will share with you what their take is on life. All you have to do is drive around and read the stickers they put on the back of their cars. But you know, for my money, I think the meaning of life, in the most practical sense of the term, really comes down to one word: choices. Because there's always a choice that we face in this dizzying world that we call life. You know, it's not so much what happens to us in life that tells the tale, as much as how we respond to what happens to us in life, that really is going to end up being the story of our lives. In fact, God's word really does tell us the very same thing. In the book of Romans, chapter 12 and verse 21, the definition of what the ultimate choice in life is all about is given to us in shorthand, really. Writing there, the Apostle Paul said, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, there we see that fork in the road. We can choose, in whatever circumstance we're in, to trust God or not trust God, to lean on His Word or our own understanding, to look to the Lord and to have Him lead and guide us, or to fall back on the same olds that pretty much have dug the hole pretty deep in our lives over the years. Well, life is really a series of choices. And the Bible not only defines what that choice is, it also demonstrates the power of saying yes to God, even in the midst of the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. Turn in your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 22. If you would like to see an amazing picture of someone who is not being overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good, there is no greater example of this than our Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps the greatest example of the dynamic power of that perspective is going to be demonstrated in arguably one of the most dangerous and diabolical situations that Jesus ever encountered in His earthly ministry. We're going to see a dynamic demonstration of the spiritual strength that comes to us when we cease to play the victim card in life and learn to be victors in Christ. Not to be overcome by evil, but to learn what it truly means to be an overcomer as God gives us the power to do so. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us about how we can learn not to be played by life, but overcome the challenges of life as we walk hand in hand with the God who gave us life today. Father, we thank You that we have in Your Word such a dynamic and such a powerful and personal and applicable passage of Scripture to go through today. And Lord, even as we take a look at one of the darkest moments in the entire history, not just of mankind, but the entire universe, the arrest and betrayal of Your Son in His earthly ministry, I pray that we would be able to see, even in this darkness, Your marvelous light shine. The glorious fact that Jesus was not going to allow circumstances or the plots of even those who despised Him and wanted to take His life to define Him, but rather His relationship with You, His understanding of who He truly was in You and is in You, and these beautiful principles, Lord, that can cause us to overcome. Lord, I pray especially for those who may feel like they're going down for the last time. They may feel like they're ready to throw in the towel, that life has just become too difficult for them to manage. I pray that they would see that there is a glorious opportunity there to come to the end of ourselves and to put our faith and our trust wholly in You. And thank You, God, that You even allow our circumstances to be Your short leash, bringing us closer and closer to You, keeping us from wandering, Lord. So speak to us and cause us to be able to see and fully understand how invested You are in teaching us to be an overcomer, just as your son was. What a beautiful statement he made. In this world you will have tribulation, but fear not, for I've overcome the world. Help us to follow your son's example now, as your spirit teaches us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in God's word, the section of the book of Luke that we are in right now is a very challenging one indeed. We're seeing Jesus in the crosshairs of Satan's greatest attempts to take him out, to take him down, to discredit him, to bring him literally to the brink. We've seen this happen to Jesus internally as we followed along on Wednesday night with his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the book of Luke even describes physically how his agony was so intense. He was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. We've seen that relationally, even though he asked his disciples to be with him and to pray with him and to watch, they were so overcome by their own emotions and the circumstances of the time that they fell asleep at the switch. Boy, relying on people in a situation like that and seeing them fail you, that's a difficult, difficult challenge to face. But even more importantly, Jesus was coming face to face with the great spiritual conflict that would characterize most of his ministry. You might recall way back in the book of Luke chapter 4 and verse 13, after Jesus took on the temptations that Satan leveled at him in the wilderness, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the same things that knock us out every time. We're told that Jesus knocked those temptations out of the ballpark, that he absolutely overcame these attacks of the wicked one. And yet, Luke 4 and verse 13 gives us this haunting, sort of foreboding warning that the devil left him until an opportune time. Well, again, the wicked one, a master strategist, saw that this was the most opportune time to try to take out Jesus. And even though he had suffered physically, praying in this mental anguish and agony, even though he'd suffered relationally, seeing his disciples after 3 years of investing in them 24/7, coming to the end of things and still bickering about which one was going to be greatest in the kingdom. I mean, these sort of things could have been very discouraging, very, very disheartening to Jesus. Well, again, Satan was saving his most devastating attacks for last, the full frontal assault. The most opportune time for Satan to try to take Jesus out is the focus of our study this morning. And that's where we pick things up in Luke chapter 22 and verse 47. There we read, "And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?'" Now, notice the attack that Jesus is enduring here. It's definitely an example of friendly fire. And if you hang out in Christian circles for any length of time, sooner or later you're going to discover that sometimes the most devastating attacks that we face don't come from some denizen of Atheists R Us on the web or, you know, some individual that completely rejects God. Sometimes the most devastating attacks we face are from people that have a fish on the back of their car. Or a person with a Bible that looks like it's, you know, really well-read and well-worn out. Sometimes the most safe place can be the least safe place. And if you've ever been burned in church, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because that would really be disheartening this morning, but if you've ever been burned in church, you know how that works. Well, Jesus knows how that works. Notice the person that was leading the mob to Jesus was Judas Iscariot. And, you know, the whole idea about Judas leading the mob and the betrayal and so forth, you know, some people say, well, why couldn't they have just found Jesus on their own? They could have just very easily just picked him off while he was at the temple. Well, remember something. The enemies of Jesus are trying to do a balancing act here. They definitely want to get rid of Jesus. They have made up their mind. They made up their mind a long time ago in his ministry that either he had to go or they had to go, and they weren't going to go anywhere. From the moment that Jesus refused to play ball with their steel-reinforced spiritual sensibilities, for instance, about the Sabbath, that they'd made up their mind that a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath who was healed in the synagogue, that that was an outrage, that that was a sin of the highest degree, even though they couldn't doubt the fact that something miraculous and supernatural had taken place. As we've said, you know, here's the guy with the withered hand. This is bad. This is good. You know, but they couldn't see that because they were so committed to their own religiosity. You see, they thought they were doing God a favor by trying to get rid of Christ, but they knew they couldn't do it publicly. They knew that if they tried to, say, take Jesus in the temple and hustle him off to some kangaroo court or to try to stone him at that point, that the crowds would riot. Because at that point, most people in Jerusalem were warming up to the idea that Jesus could have been the Messiah. So they had to take Jesus out, and they had to do it privately. They had to do it secretly. And so the only way they could do that was by getting insider information. And Judas, a man that was absolutely in love with money, as a matter of fact, the Gospel of John chapter 12 says that Judas, although he was the most trusted guy among the disciples, he managed the disciples' finances, was dipping into their money bag for his own purposes. Well, he saw another opportunity to cash in here. And so, you know, again, Judas led the mob to betray Christ. Now, try to imagine that from Jesus' point of view. Here's an individual who wasn't part of the fringe. He wasn't just sort of part of the, well, I'm interested, but I'm going to keep my distance patrol. This was one of the 12. This was part of his inner circle. This is a person that had seen his miracles. This is a person that had been with him through the highs and lows of his entire ministry. And at the end of it all, he's selling out for the mean green. You know, you couldn't say that this wasn't personal. Yeah, you ever heard somebody say something like that to you? Well, this isn't personal. Well, you know, I think that that's got to go down with some of the great lies in history. It's like when people say it's not about the money. It's always about the money, right? And when someone comes to you and says, this isn't personal, it is personal. You can take that to the bank. And this was a very personal affront and an assault. And not just personal. It was also prophetic. The nature, the searing emotional and relational pain associated with this betrayal was so intense that in Psalm 41 and verse 9, the Spirit of God inspired King David to look 2,000 years or 1,000 years into the future from his time and write these words, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." So here we get a picture of just what a horrific attack this really was. So, you know, here we see some overwhelming circumstances, right? Here we see something that can cause, you know, even the strongest among us to feel like they're going to collapse spiritually. So where did Jesus get the wherewithal to stand in this intense and brutal spiritual assault? Well, flip over to the Gospel of John chapter 18. The parallel account we see of the rest of Jesus in John chapter 18 gives us a very powerful insight into what made Jesus an overcomer, not one who was overcome in this set of circumstances. John chapter 18 and verse 1 says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden where he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops," by the way, the term detachment here indicates that this was 1/10 of a Roman legion. That means it was anywhere from 300 to 600 troops that were coming to arrest Jesus at this point. Again, these troops came, and these officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Now notice, Jesus isn't playing defense here. He goes forward to meet this oncoming crowd control, the SWAT team, if you will, that's coming to take him out. He asks them a question, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to him, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth," picking themselves up, clanking around in their armor. Jesus answered, I've told you, I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Now, I call to your attention a really interesting detail. When Jesus said, whom you're seeing, they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, I am he. Now, you'll notice in your New King James Bible, or really any reputable translation, the word he there in the original language, in the translation you have, I should say, is in italics. That means it's not there in the original language. Jesus didn't say, I am he. Jesus said, I am. In fact, if you take it back to the original language, it becomes even more intense. The Greek word translated, I am, is really two words. The Greek words, ego, eimi. I am, I am. Now, Jesus didn't say, I am, because he is stuttering. He's driving home a very important point. You might recall back in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, when Moses met God at the burning bush, Moses had a very pertinent question to ask God. God said, you're going to be my instrument to set the people of Israel free. You're going to tell them that the God of their fathers has spoken to you. He said, great. What name shall I associate with you? Who shall I say has sent me? And in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, God at the burning bush said to Moses, tell them, I am has sent you. I am that I am has sent you. Well, the holy name of God, theologians call it the tetragrammaton because it refers to a four-consonant name in Hebrew that was so sacred to the Jews they would not pronounce it for fear of violating the command of taking God's name in vain. That four-letter word, we would transliterate it Yahweh, some people would say Jehovah, is really that transliteration of that term, I am that I am. Now notice here Jesus facing this mob said, whom are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. They don't just say, yeah, I'm your guy. He says, no, I am that I am. Here we see even in this setting, Jesus affirming the fact that he is God in human flesh. How did Jesus stand up to this overwhelming onslaught? May I suggest to you, the first step to being an overcomer is doing exactly what Jesus did here. Knowing who you really are. Knowing who you are. Not allowing your circumstances to define you, but knowing who you really are in the kingdom of God is absolutely essential if you're going to have a faith that takes a licking and keeps on ticking. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, well, okay, great. You know, Jesus knew that he was God. Good for him. So he overcame. I'm not God, Scott. Well, if you're thinking that, good on you. That's a good place to start. The fundamental truth of life is this: there's only one God and you're not him. That's a good place to start. But understand something. There is an overriding principle here that we need to pay attention to. Jesus knew who he was in the kingdom of God. And we need to understand that because of what Jesus has done for us, we have a powerful position in the kingdom of God that can allow our faith to stand strong even in the worst onslaughts of life. Stop and think for just a second of who you are in Christ. Do you know who you really are now that you've become a born-again believer in Jesus? The moment you made a decision to invite Christ into your heart, the moment you put your faith and your trust in him, the moment you said, Lord, please forgive my sins, come into my heart, make me the person you want me to be, the Bible tells us some wonderful spiritual realities became true in you. First of all, the Bible tells us that you are a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says this, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, I really love that because when I face crisis, I can try to manage crisis in the same old way I've always tried to manage crisis. I can rely on my intellect. I can rely on my experience. I can rely on the examples that I've seen growing up. I can use the same old, well-worn tactics that really haven't worked down through time, but you know the definition of insanity, doing the same thing but expecting different results. I can do that. Or I can take a step back and say, no, wait a minute. I'm a new creation in Christ. I don't have to do things the same old way. I don't have to rely on the same old tactics. I don't have to make the same mistakes I always make time and time again. I don't have to buy into lies that sometimes I'll even hear people say in church. Well, this is just the way I am. I'm never going to change. That's just, you just have to accept me. I'm just a crank for Christ. I'm going to always be that way. No, the Bible says you're a new creation. And the moment we begin to understand that we're a new creation, that because we're in Christ, old things are passed away and new things have come. That means that when I face a crisis situation, I can face it in a freshness and a newness, looking to the Word of God for guidance and direction, relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to give me the wherewithal to be able to put these principles into practice. We need to remember, this is true about you, whether you feel it or not, whether you believe it or not right now. The moment you became a Christian, the Bible declares you're a new creation. Secondly, the Bible tells us you have a new relation. That's the second thing we need to remember in times of crisis. We're a new relation. We have a new relationship with Christ. In the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, this beautiful statement that we see regarding our new relationship with God, it says this: "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Now, there's a couple things I point out in this passage to you. Do you realize that we've received this spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father? The word Abba there is the rough equivalent of a child referring to their parent as daddy. You know, we don't look at God as, oh, great almighty being in the universe, beyond my comprehension. He is all of that, no doubt. But because of what God has done for us in Christ, we come to him with that father-child relationship. Not a cold, different, indifferent, aloof kind of a father figure. Maybe you had a really lousy example of a father figure growing up. But in God, you have a perfect heavenly father. Psalm 103 declares, "For as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." God looks upon us with that kind of relationship. But the most wonderful thing in this is that we have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. I've had encounters with people who've really struggled when they find out that the parents that raised them weren't their biological parents, that they were adopted. And, you know, sometimes they feel like, in a sense, a second-class citizen. They're just not on the par with a natural-born child because they were adopted. You know, if you live back in the time of Jesus, the opposite would have been true for you. You see, according to Roman law, if you were a natural-born child and for some reason you drove your parents crazy or you did something to dishonor them, they were perfectly within their rights to disown you. They could just say, you're not my kid, you're not my son, out of here, you're on your own. And you could do that according to Roman law if it was a natural-born child. But if you went through the Roman process of adoption, there was, once that adoption was completed, there was no legal way to sever that relationship. It was absolutely permanent. No matter what happened, that child would always be your child. I love that. And I mean, if the history lesson leaves you a bit cold, stop and think about it for just a second. We've all heard about unplanned pregnancies, right? You know, I was born 13 months after my older brother. I think, in a sense, I was a surprise. And maybe you were a surprise, too. But there's never been a single recorded case in human history of an unplanned adoption. You ever stop and think about that? God has given to us the spirit of adoption. That is, God looked at you and said, that's my child. I'm choosing that person to be my child. And nothing will sever that relationship with my child. Boy, when we face crisis, understanding not just that we're a new creation and we don't have to do things in the same old way, but that we have a new relation with God, and that no matter what comes our way in this life, we never face it alone. And your emotions, your circumstances might tell you that God's forgotten about you, or he's got bigger fish to fry, or he's managing a quasar someplace, and how in the world can he possibly be concerned about little old me? I'll tell you what. You know, in a church where, you know, we're growing, and, you know, there's so many needs and different things that go on, you know, you can get really busy in the areas of ministry, and you know, things can get overwhelming in terms of keeping up a schedule in a day. But I guarantee you, if I get a call on my phone and the name Goose comes up on my cell phone, that's what I call my daughter, Sarah. I've called her that since she was a little tiny girl. As soon as I see that, I drop everything. I take that call because she's my daughter. Do you realize that God looks at you that very same way? He has that same passion for you. You'll never struggle alone. Don't let your emotions, don't let your circumstances fool you. Don't let the wicked one come alongside of you and say that God has forgotten about you. He promised in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you and never forsake you. Those are strong words. So just as Jesus knew who he was, we need to realize that we are a new creation with a new relation, and guess what else? We have a new destination from God. A new destination. You know, when we realize that this life that we live right now is a temporary arrangement, that it's not always going to be this way. Boy, even the most overwhelming trials that we face, the ones that sting us most, well, the sting kind of gets taken out of them a little bit. A guy who knew a thing or two about going through trials and tribulations and difficulties in life, the Apostle Paul wrote about this when in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. He said this, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceedingly eternal weight of glory. Well, you're saying, well, yeah, Paul, you know, he just had light afflictions. He's not like me. Well, wait a minute. In the book of Acts, we are told at one point, the Apostle Paul was stoned and dragged out of a city and left for dead. Now, many of you have known what it's like to be stoned at a time in your life, but not in that way, right? You know, the Apostle Paul looked at that and said, this is a light affliction. You know, what's gone on in life? Nothing compared to eternity. He says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, when we realize that we have a new destination, that this life ain't all there is. You know, as a matter of fact, the Bible tells us something. Real life doesn't begin till we see the Lord face to face. And so if we live in a fallen world filled with fallen people and the consequences of man's fall, you know, it's been said this world we live in is as close as a sinner will ever get to heaven and as close as a saint will ever get to hell. It shouldn't surprise us that trials and tribulations come our way. We shouldn't be shocked and stunned by that. But when we realize that this life ain't all there is, and that the one who rejoices last rejoices best, let me tell you something. That is a powerful, powerful way to face trials. When you face trials, when trials come and knock on your door, do you know who you are in Jesus Christ? Remember who you are in Jesus. Jesus was able to stay above the level of his circumstance by reaffirming who he was. He is the I Am. And here's the good news. That same I Am stands with you in the midst of your trials and your circumstances. Notice as well the next piece of being an overcomer, not just understanding our position, not just understanding who we are, in a sense, in trials, but understanding also what God's priority is for us in trials. What does God want us to do when we are in trials? Boy, we see a beautiful picture of this in this same account. Again, Judas has come up. He has betrayed Jesus with a kiss. By the way, in the original language, It isn't just that Judas came up and gave him a little peck on the cheek. The picture here is a passionate kiss. You know, in other words, Judas came up and embraced Jesus and just slobbered all over him. You know, that's the drama behind all of this. And that's why Jesus was so taken aback. Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Well, verse 49 says, when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Now, if you were with us on Wednesday night, you know why this issue came up. Jesus had given his disciples a heads up that the game plan was going to change radically from this time out. When Jesus had sent, for instance, the 12 out, and again, subsequently, the 70 disciples out, God had met every conceivable need they had. God had moved in power. They'd done miraculous things. And the people that they ministered to extended to them the traditional Middle Eastern custom of hospitality. You know, they would be brought into homes. It would be provided security in the places they would go. And you know, Jesus' advice to them in those instructions was pretty simple. Don't trade up. You know, someone invites you to stay in their trailer, you know, and then J.P. Gottrock says, oh, no, I got a place in the golf course. You can stay here with me there, you know. Oh, well, see you later. No, he just stay put, just stay content. Don't let the ministry be discredited. People are going to take you in. They're going to take care of you. Don't be afraid to receive that because the workman's worthy of his wages. But then Jesus, at the Last Supper, basically said, guys, time out. Time's coming where that's not going to be the rules anymore. People are going to despise you because you belong to me. People are going to persecute you because you belong to me. You're not going to have the traditional Middle Eastern custom of safety and security and sustenance. You're going to have to take care of yourself. And, you know, Jesus said, you know, you're going to have to buy a sword or two to look after. Well, you know, they immediately took that as saying, oh, well, you know, Jesus needs some, security work from us, and you know, we're so with it and together, we're going to be, you know, his bodyguards and so forth. And that's where this question comes from. You know, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Well, the parallel accounts that we have of this particular event tells us that, again, this event was something that was initiated by Simon Peter. He was the one who did that. He cut off the ear of the slave of the high priest, a fellow by the name of Malchus. Now notice, Peter goes for a servant of the high priest. He doesn't go for, say, the head of the SWAT team here. So he probably looked around and said, who's the easiest target here? And maybe I can, you know, score some points. But notice what Jesus does when the disciples take things into their own hands. Verse 51, Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now, why this intervention? Why this healing that is taking place here? Well, a couple of things are going on. Notice, legally, Jesus, I believe, performed this healing because he knew something. If that high priest's wound had been left to stand, there would have been four crosses instead of three on Calvary's Hill. Simon Peter would have been railroaded through that and just said, well, he's an insurrectionist and, you know, we need to put him away from all that. The other reason is this. You know, again, they were looking for any reason to accuse Jesus of being a threat to Rome, and this would have been proof positive. All they would have to say is, see, I told you this guy was bad news. I told you he was an insurrectionist. Look what he did to the high priest's servant. Now, could you imagine them trying to convince a Roman that Jesus was an insurrectionist after this healing took place? Oh, yeah, this guy's bad news. He cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. The Roman official looked at him and go, well, I see the servant, but he's got two ears on him right now. Well, he got better. He healed him. No, but trust me, he cut off the ear first. And that the Romans would just toss him out on their ear. So legally, by Jesus doing this, he removed the threat to Simon Peter's imminent demise, and also removed the possibility of the high priest being able to accuse him of being an enemy of Rome. So, again, this is really significant. It was also significant prophetically, because in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, we are told a very important detail about Jesus' earthly ministry. We are told that, again, Jesus would suffer. he would be rejected for no good reason. In fact, in Isaiah 53 and verse 9, we're told, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." Again, Jesus not acting to destroy but to heal in this circumstance was in essence a fulfillment of prophecy. Well, you know, again, there was another reason why Jesus said, "Permit even this." In other words, Peter, let this thing go down. This is going down according to God's plan. Another reason that Jesus said this is revealed to us in a fascinating interchange we see recorded in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52. Again, Jesus said to Simon Peter after he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" Now notice what Jesus says to Peter. "Look, Peter, I don't need your help. I've got this covered. I've got 12 legions of angels at my disposal." Now, a couple things about this. You know, when we think about Jesus saying, "Well, I've got angels that will look over me," we go, "Well, that doesn't seem very intimidating to me," especially if your view of the angel, you know, those fat babies floating along blowing trumpets. But that's not the way angels are portrayed in the scripture. You can look this scripture up on your own time, but in Isaiah chapter 37, verses 33 through 36, Isaiah made a fascinating prophecy when the Assyrian army had surrounded Jerusalem. Isaiah was inspired by the Spirit of God to say, you know, God's going to defeat these guys, this enemy that you're looking at right now, that has wiped out all of northern Israel and now has you in the crosshairs. They're going to be utterly defeated by this time tomorrow. In fact, not even a single arrow is going to fly over the wall into Jerusalem from these guys. You know, if you were there and you were looking at the, you know, again, the Muhammad Ali's of their day, you know, undefeated heavyweight champions right outside your gates, you would have said, "There's no way. How in the world could that happen?" But Isaiah chapter 37 tells us that one angel of God went out that very night and put to death 185,000 armed to the teeth Assyrian soldiers. When dawn came up the next day, they looked over the walls. Their enemies were all dead. Now, try to understand what Jesus is saying. Angels are pretty intimidating creatures. If one angel in one night wiped out 185,000 armed to the teeth Assyrians, let's do a little math here. Jesus said he had 12 legions of angels at his disposal. Well, let's say just for sake of argument, he had just one legion of angels. That's 3,000 angels. If one angel could dispatch 185,000 men in one night without breaking a sweat, one legion of angels in one night could wipe out mathematically 555 million people. That's just one legion of angels. 12? What Jesus was saying is, "Look, Peter, at a word from me, this world's over. I have the kill power here to wipe out humanity with a word. And I've probably got angry angels right now that will be more than happy to do it. I don't need your help. I don't need your assistance. Put away your sword. If that was the purpose, I could accomplish it, but that's not the purpose right now. God's plan to save mankind has to be fulfilled, and that included Jesus' arrest and his subsequent crucifixion." Now, again, a really interesting revelation is given to us here that can also really help us, I think, in difficult times. You see, again, over in John chapter 18, remember that fascinating account about the I am interaction and so forth? Why does Jesus go through all of this? Why does he demonstrate his power? Well, in verse 8, we are told, he says, "Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." You see, Jesus, being in absolute control in that set of circumstances, was exercising his ministry as the great shepherd of the sheep. He was still taking care of his disciples, even in this chaotic set of circumstances. He was more concerned about the disciples' welfare than he was his own. Now, here's a profound insight the next time hard times and troubles come knocking on your door. And Scripture says, not one of us lives for himself or dies for himself, but for the Lord. And one of the most important things that I think we need to remember is this. When you go through trials, when you go through tribulations, especially as a believer in Christ, there are two kinds of people watching how you deal with those trials. Number one, your fellow believers in Christ. And they will either see how you deal with these trials as a note of encouragement of someone that trusts God in the midst of circumstances, that you can be a testimony to God's faithfulness, and that someone else looking at your life may find encouragement and strength to go on. That's a beautiful thing. Well, let me tell you something. You will also find yourself in that circumstance with an audience of non-believers. Non-believers that look at you and they say, well, of course they're a Christian. You know, they're a Christian because everything goes wonderful for them. They're a Christian because, you know, it seems like the TV evangelist stuff's working for them. They're the head, not the tail. They're the lender, not the borrower. You know, they have perfect wealth and maximum health and all this other stuff. No wonder they're a Christian. God's bought them off. But let me tell you something. When the non-believer sees us suffering and sees that we are remaining faithful in our love relationship with Jesus, even when, and maybe even especially because our relationship with God may be creating the suffering, maybe creating the rejection, well, that's when non-believers start to pay attention. Anybody can be a sunshine soldier for Jesus. But the true demonstration of a real love relationship isn't that you just get the bennies while everything's going good. It's that you hang tough even when things are going bad. So remember, when you're going through a trial, you're on stage, you're in the spotlight. And God can either use your response to these trials as a step up, or if you decide to be unfaithful, a stumbling step. Which is it going to be? Oh, you know, I love this, because even in the midst of crisis, it tells us something else. Jesus was still shepherding the flock. Even when things seemed crazy and out of control, if I'd been one of the 12, I would have feet treat me good, I'm out of here. You know, I thought Jesus had it all together, and, you know, it just seems like things are getting out of control and chaos is reigning. And chaos wasn't reigning. Jesus was still in control. Can I share something with you? If you're going through the middle of just a fiery trial right now, you might, through your human eyes, say, things are out of control. Things are chaotic. I'm praying and things just seem to be getting worse. Where's God in the midst of this? Can I suggest to you, God is where he's always been. And he's doing what he's always done. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd of the sheep. I'm the one who knows my flock and they know me. I'm the one who calls them out. They recognize my voice. They won't recognize the voice of strangers, but they will recognize the master's voice. Do you recognize the master's voice in the midst of your trials? Do you listen to what he has to say in his word in the midst of your trials? Oh, it's so funny how our flesh seems to automatically want to do the opposite of what we need to do in trials, right? You know, when hard times and difficulties come our way, let me ask you, do you really feel like reading the Bible then? Do you really? You know? And they're like, well, man, I just feel so rotten. It'd be hypocritical of me to read the Bible right now. No, you need to read the Bible. No matter how, oh, man, I just, life's so difficult. I had this horrible week last week. Man, I'd go to church, but that'd just be wrong. You know, I just can't be in church around people seeing me suffer and struggle. You know, I can only be in church when my high beam halo's glowing, and now, you know, I'm hitting off. I'll come back to church when things are better. Oh, man. You hear that voice? Man, take a deep whiff, because you can almost smell the sulfur and brimstone and where that voice is coming from. You know, the less you feel like praying, the more you need to pray. The less you feel like reading the Word, the more you need to be in it. The less you feel like being around other believers in Christ and fellowshipping, the more you need to be there. Our flesh will let us down every time, but Jesus will never let you down. He is always the good shepherd of the sheep. Now, one last detail here after Jesus heals this high priest servant. Verse 52 says this, "Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come out to him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness.'" Now, notice here's something else we need to realize when we're going through trials and tribulations and difficulties. You know, we mentioned earlier when, you know, you say that things aren't personal, it's always personal. Well, in a sense, when you go through trials and tribulations, it's not personal. It's spiritual. Do you realize that when we experience trials in a physical realm, all it is a revelation of where the real conflict in this world is taking place? In the spiritual realm, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul said this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." See, Jesus realized that this was the moment when darkness was reigning, when Satan was doing his worst at this moment. And I think it's so fascinating how Jesus turns the tables on these guys. They come to judge Jesus, right? And Jesus judges them. Because if I'm such a threat, why didn't you just arrest me when I was in the temple? I was just standing there, just teaching. Don't have bodyguards. You could come get me at any time. Why is it? Because I'm not the threat, you're the threat. And the reason you're the threat to the welfare of the people of God is because you've chosen the wrong side. You're playing for the other team. It all comes out in the light at that point. So, again, we see an important detail to understand. When difficulties and hard times come our way, in a sense, it's the greatest compliment Satan can ever give you. Satan doesn't waste his ammo. If you are some spiritual spud who's no threat to his kingdom, hey, he's going to leave you alone. Why stir someone up? Why wake up somebody that, you know, is just not making much of an impact in this world? You know, one of the lessons I learned early on in my football career is this. It's only the player who can make a play that gets blocked. You know, if you're getting knocked down all the time, maybe it means you're messing up the other team's offense. The same thing is true spiritually. If you are catching it, you know, on all sides, you go, "I don't get it. I'm trying to walk faithfully with God in this trial and that trial and this tribulation is coming our way, my way. I don't get it." Well, get it. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. Your problems aren't those people who push your buttons, by the way. Your problems aren't those circumstances that you wish would go away. Your problem is there is a battle for the hearts, minds, and eternal destinies of men that goes on around us 24/7. And I want to tell you, especially after last week, just looking at the news, the battle is getting more and more intense because I firmly believe the battle is drawing to a close. Jesus is coming soon. And as Jesus comes, you need to realize so the amount of opposition is going to increase. So Satan is going to be pushing his issue, but what a wonderful thing to remember. That wonderful, glorious promise in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, "You are of God, little children, and you've overcome them, for greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." So, what's the key to becoming an overcomer? What do we learn from this example of Satan doing his worst and Jesus being at his best? Three things. You want to be an overcomer. You don't want to be overcome in life. Number one, remember who you are. "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God." Don't define yourself in any other way in your circumstance than a dearly loved child of God. His eye is upon you. His compassions are overwhelming. His resources are limitless. You have him on your side. And God plus one equals a majority. Secondly, remember where we stand. Psalm 91 says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my rock, my fortress, my God in whom I trust." It is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and the deadly pestilence. For he will cover you with his feathers, and in the shadow of his wings you may find refuge. Oh, operative word, you may. You may or you may not. The choice is up to you. Remember where we stand. You stand secure in the shadow of God's wings. And remember, remember, remember who stands with us. Who stands with us? And that the battle, in a sense, is already won. You know, in the book of 2 Kings chapter 6, and I'll just wrap up with this. The prophet Elisha was having this incredible ministry. God was using him in a profound and overwhelming way. And God was using him to protect the people of Israel at this point. And one of their greatest enemies, the king of Syria, was thwarted at every turn because it seemed like Israel knew exactly what he was going to do before he did it. And so he brings his generals in and goes, we got to have a rat. There's got to be a traitor in our midst. Because this guy, Elijah, tells everybody what's going on. Before one of his generals says, no, we don't have a traitor. It is that prophet Elijah. God even tells him the things you speak in your own bedroom, king. Well, this king's like, ooh, we got to deal with this. So he dispatched his elite troops to make it their business to take out Elisha. And then word came. Elisha is the city called Dothan. So the troops came and surrounded the city of Dothan. And in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 14, we're told, then he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Father, we pray right now in this moment that you would open our eyes to be able to see where we stand, even in the midst of distressing trials. I can't even fathom the overwhelming tension and anxiety and stress that is probably represented in the hearts and lives of so many people here. You know, some people would have stories that would probably curl our hair if we were to hear them. Others, seemingly, in comparison, not so intense a trial, but Lord, you know everybody's pain is everybody's pain. And everybody's trial just seems overwhelming to them at that particular moment. I thank you, Lord, that whatever the size of the trial, you stand with us. And how do we know you stand with us? You are willing to stand under the most outrageous circumstances, the ones we've studied today, to get to the cross to pay the price for our sins. And what a beautiful thing it is now, Lord, that we can celebrate communion. And remember that you did not stop the process in the garden. When you could have called down the 12 legions of angels and wiped out humanity and just said to your Father, Father, it wasn't a good idea to start with. You know, let's just tear this down and start over. Thank you, Lord, that your love led you to die in our place on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for our sins. And thank you, Lord, that before you died, you even defined for us a way for us to remember that vividly. It's this ritual we call communion, this remembrance of what you've done for us. Lord, you say in your word that on the night you were betrayed, Jesus took bread and broke it and said, take and eat this. This is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me. In the same way after supper, he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. Lord, we desire right now to remember you. We desire to remember your faithfulness, your goodness, your kindness, and your compassion. And in a special way, as we receive communion today, I pray that even that term communion, the nearness and intimacy implied, would extend to those that are just bent over by various trials, by horrible diagnoses, by relational reversals, you name the trial and tribulation. I pray that as we come to the table and remember how you entered into our pain, how you took our sins upon you and paid that ultimate price, that by your stripes we are healed. Lord, as we take communion, let us remember your compassions never fail and your loving kindness is everlasting, and that nothing will separate us from the love of God. Thank you, Lord. We don't do this to be right with you. We do this because we're right with you. And my prayer is, if there are any here within the sound of my voice who've never made that decision to receive you as their personal Savior, they would not come forward and receive communion without simply saying in their heart, Lord, I realize Jesus died for me. I pray that you would forgive my sins, Lord. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. I give my life to you because I believe you gave your life for me. I pray they would pray that prayer. And then this communion table is open to them as well. Oh God, may we worship you now in a way that is pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Allow us to commune with you because you've communed with us, even in the trials of life. In Jesus' name, amen.